All right, I invite you to pick up a Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, those are free to take. And turn to page 807. It's Matthew 1. And this is just a reminder of the series we're in. We're in a series called The Mothers of Jesus. And we're looking at the women in Jesus' genealogy. God doesn't Photoshop his family. God doesn't Photoshop the drunk uncles out of the family picture. And there literally are drunk uncles in Jesus' family. He doesn't Photoshop out the addicts. He doesn't Photoshop out those who are of the wrong ethnicity or race. Ruth the Moabite is in Jesus' family. He doesn't Photoshop out those who are the wrong class. The poor are in his family. Ruth was widowed in poverty at the beginning of her story. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is super poor. She's forced to be a refugee, we're going to learn in Matthew. He doesn't Photoshop out those who are morally failed. He includes them. And that's pretty much everyone on this list. Abraham, Jacob, Judah, David. He doesn't Photoshop out the women. Normally in a genealogy, you don't include the women. Those who are, let's say it this way, the gender. He doesn't Photoshop those who are out the wrong gender. Normally, in an ancient genealogy, the men are included. Why is Jesus' family tree different? Well, the world values race, class, status, power, gender in regards to status. God does not. God does not value those things. Jesus' family is different. Jesus' community will be different. The church will be different. So we said this fall when we went through Colossians, we remembered about our status in Jesus and our identity in Jesus, chapter 3, verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Think of all the class and ethnic distinctions he makes. But Christ is all and in all. In another passage, Galatians 3, we're reminded of our status in Jesus. Then in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean that your gender disappears, but your gender doesn't affect your status as an image bearer of God and a member of God's family in Jesus Christ. And so for Advent, we've been learning about the women in this genealogy, the mothers of Jesus. And today we're going to learn about Bathsheba. So turn to 2 Samuel 11, page 262. 2 Samuel 11, page 262. I'll read the first five verses. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Let's pause here for a second. This is told subtly and matter-of-factly. He's not normally where he's supposed to be. Normally, the kings go out to war. For some reason, he's loafing around. He doesn't go. He's not where he normally should be. He's not doing what he normally should be doing. He sees Bathsheba bathing. The word used in the Old Testament is used for extremely attractive people, simply translated very beautiful. Most likely, she's in an enclosed courtyard, and when bathing, it doesn't mean she's completely nude. It just means she might be washing part of her legs. She might just be washing her hands and her face. The point that she is purifying herself from uncleanliness, that's ritual water cleansing after menstruation. And the point is, the baby's his. The point why that's included, that's why she was bathing. The baby has to be his, not somebody else's, because she had just had her period. And by the way, I meant to say this at the beginning. This is going to be another approximately a PG-13 sermon because of the sexual coercion that happens. So I just wanted to say that to all the parents in the room. Just an FYI, you can make decisions if your kids are here about that. So he's up on the roof of a palace, and he's basically a peeping Tom. It's not suggested she did anything wrong. He clearly finds out this is someone else's wife. And the language is he sent messengers, and remember the king and his position and his power, and he took her. King David, the man after God's own heart, the faithful king who up to this point in the Bible has been nothing but lauded for his righteousness, sees someone else's spouse and uses his power to take her, and he sleeps with her and impregnates her. As she sends him the message, "I am pregnant," it's two words in Hebrew. So we got a situation. David abused his position and power, and this is important to recognize. What's it called when one partner can't say no, or their no isn't heeded? What's the modern word for that? And the modern word for that is rape. And one misunderstanding of that is it doesn't have to be violent. Here's the modern definition. Rape occurs, both have to be old enough to consent. So there are age dynamics at work in abuse. Both people have to have the capacity to. And both people have to actually consent. Now, that's modern language. But the power dynamics in the passage would be understood by every ancient person. When she's summoned to the king, she doesn't have a choice. And this is why rape is controversial. There's a journal entitled Violence Against Women, and one writer puts it this way: rape is unique. No other crime, this is true even when it's not violent, no other violent crime is so fraught with controversy, so enmeshed in dispute, and in the politics of gender and sexuality. It's complicated in a way that other crimes aren't. And as we've gone through the Mothers of Jesus series, we've noted every week how in the past 10 weeks in our country, the conversation is different because men in power are being exposed. Victims are speaking out, and the whole gamut, the harassment to groping to coercion to outright assault, and there's been a range of ownership of the men in power. Some of the men in our society that have been had to step down, been forced to acknowledge, been forced to admit the truth, been exposed. Some of them admitted it, and some haven't. John Krakauer, he's a really well-known journalist and writer. He wrote a book simply titled Missoula, and it's about a small college town and the rapes that occurred in the small college town, and how that it was hard for the university to do the right thing, and it was hard for the police to do the right thing. A lot of times that didn't happen, and here's what's a bummer about this small college town in Montana, is it's not just some weird town in the mountains that has a problem, it's typical. So the Center for Disease Control, the CDC, America's CDC, did all this research. It was data gathered in 2011, and when you include the assaults that happen when someone's used drugs or drunk in the past and not able to consent then, when you include that, their estimate is 19.3% of American women, quote, have been raped in their lifetime. And it's famously hard to quantify because so many of them, at least over 80%, aren't reported to anybody. statistically way more women, and we're in this series, The Mothers of Jesus, so that's what we're going to focus on. It's not uncommon with men either. There's 2.5 million men in America who will be raped in their lifetime. College women are the highest risk. And one thing important to acknowledge in this dynamic, this is a quote from Jessica Valenti. Women don't get raped because they weren't careful enough, you know, because they were drinking or because of this or that. Women get raped because someone raped them. So we're going to go through this passage. Is there grace and healing for victims? Yes. Is there grace and justice for perpetrators? Yes. Some of this grace is in this world, some's in the next. Some of this justice is in this world, and some is in the next. One thing we're going to do today, I just want to say at the beginning, is lament. After we've changed our liturgy, after the sermon, Carolyn Pajoli is going to lead us in a lament. We're going to lament before God and together. Because we're talking about people in this room right now. We're talking about our community, our families, our city, our world. And part of what we're going to do is lament the state of the world. Part of what we will lament, and part of the trauma, is the lack of justice. And what happens next is a cover-up. David has done this, and what happens next is a cover-up. Look back at the passage. What's David do? He begins to cover it up. He sends word to Joab, verse 6. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And the language of sending is all over this. What he does is he brings Uriah back, and he tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife. He says, go home and wash your feet. It's a way of saying, go home and make yourself comfortable. Probably had some suggestive overtones. Okay, go make yourself comfortable with your wife. Uriah doesn't do that. He sleeps at the door because it wasn't seen as a holy thing to do to go sleep with your wife while the whole army is out fighting a war. And David says, how could I do that when the Ark of Israel and Judah is in the field and the army's in the field? How could I go to my house, eat and drink, and lie down with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. David says, why don't you hang out another day? And he says, let's give Uriah another shot at this. David gets him drunk. David's being hypocritical. He pretends to care about the war, which he obviously doesn't. He pretends to care about Uriah, which he doesn't either. He pretends to care about the welfare of his soldiers, which he does not. And Uriah the Hittite acts honorably, even with when he's had too much to drink the next night. Alcohol, that great ingredient for making sound decisions. That always helps a lot, doesn't it? But even with drinking too much the next night, David got him drunk. He still does the right thing. One scholar put it this way, Uriah drunk is more pious than David sober. And so David sins again, and he basically says, here, Uriah, deliver this letter. And the letter says to Joab, the commander, put Uriah at the front, draw near the city, then pull back. Basically, design the battle plan and intentionally do the wrong thing as a commander so Uriah gets killed. And so David coldly sends the death warrant with Uriah. Uriah dies. And the report comes back, and Joab says, hey, the King David's going to say, what were you thinking? Why did you do this battle plan? Why did these people die? And this is what you're to say to him. Well, tell him Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And so the messengers deliver that message, and look at verse 25. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. David says, don't let it displease you. Don't let it bother you. Stuff happens. David's doing a lot of sending. He thinks he's in control. He has used his power to take someone else's wife, to assault her. And he's used his power to kill her husband and to cover it up. And what about Bathsheba? Look at the end of chapter 11. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. This means she mourned. She wept. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. She's not left poor. She's not left alone. But this is really weird. She's left with the guy who did all this. She's a wife to David. She has the son. David says to Joab, don't let it displease you. And the same language is worked. It did displease God. That word in English is really weak sounding. It means I sort of don't like that. In Hebrew, it's a Hebrew idiom. David says, don't let this be evil in your eyes. And then in the Hebrew, it's translated, but it was evil in God's eyes. When that says, but this displeased the Lord, it means literally, this was evil in God's eyes. David says, don't worry about it. Don't be displeased. God's displeased. God sees. What did Bathsheba even know about the death of her husband? I don't think a lot. I highly doubt that. And David's been in power. David is a man in power. He's doing the sending. And the language of sending is throughout this chapter. And now God is going to send. God sends Nathan the prophet. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Follow along as I read, beginning of chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why do you despise the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you out of your... I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who has borne you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. A lot of disturbing things in this passage. And the whole story. What do we learn about sin, about judgment, about salvation? What do we learn about sin? I'm going to go quickly. First off, the whole story, the ease of it. David doesn't get up and say, you know what, I'd like to commit an atrocity. I'd like to sin against another human being. I'd like to start something that's going to be a chain that will have to build lie upon lie that's actually going to explode into evil and have all this fallout and consequences and shrapnel for a lot of people. He doesn't get up and think that. And sin's difficult to admit and to wake up to, doesn't it? Isn't it? And yet our anger at the sin is right. David's angry at the man. God sends Nathan. He tells him the story. And David says, I can't believe this. I am angry at this man. This man deserves to die. You are the man. That'll freak us out. Sexual sins, sins in normal. We think of sin as like going 37 in a 35 mile an hour zone. No harm, no foul. We don't think I'm there. When we give life to sin, it tends to take control. Whether it's materialism, things sexual in nature, bitterness. By letting it out, we're not letting it out, we're letting it in. And the addictive nature of this, this is what's one of the many, many sad things about this. He has multiple wives. It's not enough. What do the fires in California teach us right now? You light certain fires, it'll never be enough. What else do we learn about sin? The damage of it. God says, you've done this evil, there will be evil in your house. And one of his sons sleeps with some of his concubines. That's what ends up happening later in his story. And the damage, the fallout, there is trauma, sadness, mourning, death. And here's the thing we see about sin. God takes it personally. And this connects with the judgment. God judges. And we judge all the time. God takes it personally. One of the misunderstanding thing, one thing that people misunderstand about the Bible is that as if the message of the Bible is there's in no way ever are we ever supposed to make a judgment. Life doesn't work like that. The world doesn't work like that. Nothing works like that. This is sort of another sermon. But isn't it true we make judgments all the time? We're like, that's bad. That was the wrong thing to do. I ought not to have done that. That person ought not to have done that. God, what we see here, God judges. He has the right to judge. He knows who's at fault. Do you notice there's nothing in here that suggested that Bathsheba showed too much leg in the enclosed courtyard? He knows who to send the prophet to. God judges, and he takes it personally. You ever watch a crime show? It might be a real-life documentary. It might be a movie. And what's frustrating, they get away with it. Like, people get away with stuff in the world, in war, in history, in the church. Ultimately, and this is ultimately, biblically, that's never true. What's done in the dark does come to the light. One of the letters to Timothy, Paul writes, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. The sins of others appear later. Some sins blow up your life right away. Some sins trail behind, but they're there. God is the judge. What do we learn about judgment? God is the judge. We secretly expect and hope for this, and yet are terrified of it, because if Christ isn't a Savior, we're all done. Nathan tells of God's offense at the sin. It's very personal. Bathsheba has been sinned against very personally, but you notice God's personal language. He says, "You've despised the word of the Lord. I gave you everything, and look what you did. You took her." God takes things personally. He says, "You have despised me." Look at verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil?" Verse 10. "Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah." Verse 14. "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord." And here's what, we don't understand this. We think of sin purely horizontally. We see, like, I did this against you. I took your stuff. I sinned against you. I sinned against you as a man or you as a woman. There's a vertical aspect to all of our lives. Every act is a Godward act. So every time you lust after a person made in God's image. Every time you call someone a name, you belittle someone made in God's image with his fingerprints on them. When you steal or bend the truth, you've affected a human being against who has God's fingerprints all over them. When you curse someone out, you're cursing someone out who has God's fingerprints all over them. And we need to feel that. It's different to say, "Hey, I struggle with anger." It's different to say, "I struggle with anger," than to say, "I'm despising God when I lose my temper. I'm despising God." The vertical aspect of all of our lives is revealed here. We're in relationship with God, no matter we realize it or not. For those of us who are here today who are like, "I'm dipping my toe in the water, I'm exploring Christianity," we say this just about every week. We're so glad you're here. Parts of so many of our journey is included the wake-up call. We realize God has been there, and we've been in relationship with Him even when we wouldn't pick up His call, even when we denied Him, didn't thank Him, seek Him, hardened our heart against Him. Even when we didn't want any of this to be true. Every act is a Godward act. And Nathan tells of God's judgment. And it's in his lifetime. You did this with the sword. Guess what? The sword's going to cut off your house. You did evil in another man's house. Guess what? Evil is going to explode in your house. You took someone's wife. In the dark, you covered it up. Someone is going to sin against you this way. And David's response, it's super short. It's satisfying and unsatisfying. It's satisfying he admits it. He's not like one of the many guys in the past 10 weeks who are like, "Oh no, all the allegations are untrue. I didn't do any of that. I know that there's all those women that said I did that. Oh no, all that's pretend. All that's pretend. Oh, they just all happen to be saying the same thing." It's satisfying. He says, "I have sinned." He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Was his sin against other people too? Of course. And here's the thing about sin. This is against, sin brings death and deserves death. Rape does deserve death. This, taking someone else's wife in the Old Testament does deserve death. All sin deserves death. And there's a distortion that sometimes, this is sometimes said by Christians, it might even have been said in a home meeting. God sees all sin in the same way. Yes and no. Yes, all sins against the holiness of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God, against God's earth and human beings made in His image, and therefore deserve judgment in hell. All sin can separate us from God. And some sin is, but some sins damage more. And the consequences in this life are worse. Some sins deserve deeper forgiveness. Some sins are more offensive to God and deserve more punishment. And, okay, I say that acknowledging that Jesus is not just a Savior from sins that you don't mind admitting to in home meeting. Jesus is a Savior not just from sins that you can even admit to yourself. Jesus is a Savior from sins, and He died for sins that make you want to throw up. And here's what's weird. The judgment is death, and death will happen and has already happened. In the next three verses, there's judgment and death and hope mixed in a way that's kind of frustrating and weird. Let me read 13 through 15 again. Okay, chapter 12, verse 13 through 15. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan goes to his house. Here's what's weird. Okay, David admits it. That's good. God puts it away. He doesn't die. So in a way, he's forgiven. David's forgiven. But the son dies. The wrong person dies. What's deeply wrong is that the wrong person dies. God puts it away. He's decided to forgive. David knows that he deserves death. He knows sins lead to death, and yet God decides to forgive. Some of you are probably thinking, Huber, thanks for creative Christmas messages. Where's the salvation? Where's the salvation? Where's the Christmas spirit in this? Where do we learn of salvation? Okay, so Christmas is about, we don't light candles in the light. We don't go out at noon and everyone holds up a Bic. We light candles in the dark. What do we learn about salvation? Well, for the baby, what happens? The baby does die. Even though David pleads, he prays, he fasts, he doesn't eat, the baby dies. And yet, messed up David says this. He says he's going to get up and eat. In verse 23, he says, "Now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back to him? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." He says, "I will go to him." What happens with the baby? He says, "I will go to him. He's not going to come to me in this land, in the land of the living, but I will go to him." People have reflected on this. The babies that have died, the babies that got sick, the babies that died because of sin, either yours or someone else's, they're in the Lord's hands. And forgiven David says, "I will go to him." He's forgiven, and he says, "I will go and be with that baby. I will go." His great sin is forgiven. There is salvation for the baby. The baby is with the Lord. And for David, where's your salvation for David? Well, let me pause there for a second. So for the babies that are not here, that are the infant mortality rate in the world, the babies that died through human intention, are we not comforted, those of us who are thinking about that right now? Isn't this God's comfort for you, that baby's with the Lord? If David, because of all of his sin, can rest in the fact, "I will go to him," is that not for you too, friend, who maybe were involved with the death of your own baby? There's salvation for the baby. There's salvation for David, who is both judged and forgiven. There are going to be some super painful episodes in his family. His life is going to explode in some ways, and God's going to then bring it back. He is forgiven, and David, in his best moments, he's an example of God's righteous king. He's the righteous king. He's the one, Jesus Christ, descended of David. He's the greater king. He's a great king. He's the king everyone will look to. He's the man after God's own heart. And in his worst moments, he's the anti-example. He's another sinful man in power who's humble, shamed, and exposed and judged. And he's an example of why the world needs a greater king. And I want to ask you this. God puts away his sin. It's crazy language, right? Look at it again. Nathan says, because David realizes what the sin deserves, the Lord has also put away your sin. You will not die. He knows what he deserves, and he hears that pronouncement from Nathan's lips. He's caught. You will not die. The Lord has put it away. Here's my question to you. Where did it go? What does that mean? The Lord put it away. Where did it go? What's the end of the story? Where will salvation come for David, for God's people, for the world? There's another coming son. Look at verse 24 of chapter 12. After the death, and this is later, and the time is compressed. Verse 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, and so he called him Jedidiah, because of the Lord. And Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. Beloved of the Lord. This is hard for us to get our mind around as modern people. Bathsheba's not put away. She's not forgotten. She's a mother again. She's a mother of Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. And she's a mother of a future beloved son. And so the end of the story, it doesn't end in 2 Samuel 12. We got a son who dies, who we grieve, and a beloved son, a son who's loved by the Lord. God is bringing redemption in the midst of a mess. Death, tears, trauma, assault, light in the midst of darkness. He did that for Bathsheba, and he can do it for you. Does this not make us think, okay, there's another beloved son who dies and a beloved son who lives. Can we help but be reminded of the other son who would die for the sins of the whole world? There were multiple wives that Jesus could have been descended from. God, the beloved son, Jesus is descended from this beloved son and from Bathsheba. Jesus Christ, the beloved son, who both died and now lives. And when God says, look, I put away your sin, who does he put it on to? Your sin has gone on to God's son, Jesus. Jesus Christ, the beloved son of God. Can't this, doesn't this, in a, this is a jacked up story. And yet, doesn't it point us to the cross? A beloved son bears the curse of someone else's sin and dies. And that's Jesus Christ, who was born to die for you and me. Jesus Christ, whom God loves, who did nothing, took our sin on himself. On himself and dies. And Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, rose from the dead and lives forever. We're going to come to the table and we're going to do a couple things. Before we come to the table, we're going to lament. Carolyn's going to lead us. We're going to lament just the brokenness of the world. And we come to the table, we're reminded that Jesus was broken to make us whole. And there are those of us in this room who are going to be reflecting on our wounds and the things that have happened to us and the ways that we need healing, some of which we maybe don't even remember yet, and that's what trauma does. It messes with your memories. Some of things that we just haven't wanted to admit. And some of us need to be reminded that Jesus was broken to make us whole. Others of us coming into the light, we're admitting things that we have done. Jesus Christ died. Our sins were put on him that they wouldn't be on us. I have sinned against the Lord. You can't come to this table and not own that. You really shouldn't. I saw an old friend recently whose spouse never says that they're sorry. What's tragic about this, there's obvious strain in their marriage, and deep strain, and deep denial. And the healing happens is when, this is like Christianity 101, to be able to say, I've sinned against the Lord. And to let your sin be put on Jesus. Some of us need to come to this table admitting that. All of us come to this table in need of grace and in need of healing, even though we come with different things. Does that make sense? We come differently, but we come to the same table. We come to the same Savior, the beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died to make us whole, who died to make us free.